We turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 4 and the first couple of verses of chapter 5. The book of Romans. Now, as you know, the Apostle Paul is very strong on condemning works righteousness and showing us that the way of salvation is by grace alone in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of that, drawing from the example of Father Abraham here, and he comes to the conclusion in our text. Bear that in mind. Chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof to glory, but not before God. For what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Comes this blessedness then from upon the circumcision only, that is, upon the Jews, or upon the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. In the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law works wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, and not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickened the dead, and called those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake only alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. And I call your attention to that very beautiful first verse of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is, of course, nothing that is more sought after among men than peace. And though they make it primary in their life and in all their endeavors, it always seems to escape them. Politicians and those who hold high offices in various lands always seek after peace, and they don't want any warfare, yet you and I see much rumors of war and warfare. They also seek peace and tranquility in their families and in their marriages. And it seems to escape them. In fact, that's more apparent today than ever before. So there's a great emphasis placed upon the acquisition of peace among men. And we're going to hear a lot about that, especially as we move on to the Christmas holidays, when all the world is going to seize upon that one phrase, peace among men. But you understand, they understand it wholly different than what you and I grasp, because we know that when we talk about peace, as the Scripture does, we're talking about something far greater. And that's why the peace that is so sought after among men and escapes them is not the most important thing. It may be for them because they seek tranquility in the life here below. They seek tranquility in the nations of the earth. They seek peace and quiet in their existence. The Apostle Paul is not speaking of that kind of peace. He is instead talking about a spiritual peace. Not a cessation from physical war, not a tranquility that has a psychological, emotional aspect only, but he talks about peace with God. Peace that finds itself in our heart on a spiritual level. Though there may be much warfare about, though this world may be far from tranquil, it is a peace that passes all understanding that God gives unto us. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about, and that concerns us. Now, the world isn't at all interested in that kind of a peace. Understandably so. That's the peace that God gives to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he does that through the preaching of the gospel, which we take hold of by faith. The same gospel which in the midst of this world is nothing but foolishness. And if you speak to them of the fact that they must have peace within, their sins must be covered, they say to you, but you're using that kind of a gospel, that kind of a psychology and religion, only as a crutch to lift you up in the midst of this devastating world, but it's wholly unnecessary. You and I know much better. At the same time, this text puts us also in contact with what we're going to celebrate this week, and that is the Great Reformation of the 16th century. Our children have no doubt heard about it in school. It has been called to their attention. They know a little bit about it. They know there are three important principles. We'll talk about it in just a little bit. The central one is here before us, that we are justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a peace that belongs to the children of God throughout history. That was the peace that belonged to Adam when he hid himself from God after he sinned. He found it in the Christ that was to come. That's the same peace, you understand, that Bildad the Shunammite talked about when he strove with Job. How can a man be clean that is born of a woman? And the answer was the promised Messiah. That's the peace that took hold of Luther when he had, as we understand, his tower experience. And he found no peace until he understood that he was justified in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the peace that belongs to us as the children of God, who are grievous sinners, yet who are justified in the blood of the Lamb, and we can say that all things are well. Consider that with me for just a few moments this morning. Peace with God, first of all, what it is, in the second place, how we get it, and finally, what is the result of that in our life? Peace with God, what, how, and the result. Just exactly what do we mean by peace with God? Or, for that matter, what do we mean by the concept of peace? Maybe it's best to start with the very opposite. Sometimes we understand things better from an antithetical point of view. We say what it's not. Peace, of course, is not discord. Peace is not agitation. Peace is not being distressed. Peace is not being full of anxiety. Peace is not being disturbed in your life. Peace is not being fearful of retribution for what you have done. Those are things that belong to anxiety. They heave the soul. They bring disquiet. And you can apply that to almost every aspect of life. In any situation, you can say when you're troubled, when you're distressed, when you're anxious, when you're afraid of what will happen in the future, you have no calm serenity, you have no peace, but you have nothing but anxiety. Now that applies to life in general, but you understand there is one peace that Paul talks about that passes all understanding, that covers all of these things, and Paul talks about that peace from a spiritual point of view. And again, we can ask the same thing from a negative point of view. What for the child of God brings great distress? What fills his life with anxiety? We can do no better than as we did last week, and that is to turn to that very significant passage in Isaiah chapter 40. There you find exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Isaiah speaks about the comfort and the peace that belongs to the children of God. And the message of comfort is this, and pay very close attention to this. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her. Why? Notice, her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned, she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There you have the terms that are very interesting. Isaiah says the heart and the soul of the gospel that he must preach to the Jews is that her warfare has been accomplished, that she has received double for her sins, that her iniquity has been pardoned. Notice those terms. Now Isaiah, of course, speaks to the Jews regarding the Babylonian captivity. And we and our children know exactly what the captivities were all about in the Old Testament. Whether you talk about Egypt or you talk about Babylon, it makes absolutely no difference. Captivity is always the bondage of sin. Captivity always stands opposed to being free in the land of Palestine, which was a picture of heaven. And that's why the return from captivity always had to do with the covering for sin. And notice that Isaiah speaks exactly that same language, and therefore he comes to the very heart of the gospel. Speak ye comfortably, cry unto her, her warfare is accomplished. What does that mean? That her iniquity, sin against God, vicious transgression of his commandments, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It was a matter of Israel's iniquity, Israel's sin that brought her into condemnation, which was shown unto them visibly as they went into the captivity of Babylon. Now it is, according to God's anointed, Cyrus the Great, as we know historically, that God delivers his people out of that Babylonian captivity. And Isaiah couches it in these words. That's a pardoning of sin, of iniquity. That's a forgiveness of sin. That's a receiving double from the hand of the Lord for her sinfulness. And often that idea of receiving double for her sins is questioned. Let me just explain that a moment. Not only do we as the people of God receive forgiveness of sin, but in addition to that, we receive all the blessings that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, as if we had never committed any sin. So in the forgiveness of sin, you and I are not just simply brought right before God, but we are given much more than that. We receive double at the hand of the Lord. That's what the Reformation is all about. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's why Christ, and we saw this last week, could be in Nazareth, his hometown, and he could stand in the synagogue, and he could ask for the scroll of Isaiah, and he could keep this very passage, he could take this very passage, and he could read it, and he could say, "And that is me. I am the one, you see, that proclaims liberty to the captives." Isaiah 61. Binds the brokenhearted. I am the one who is engaged in the warfare to deliver God's people from their iniquity and from their sinfulness. And so both Isaiah and all of the old dispensation take us straight to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where we have justification, being made right with God. Having your sins covered. David speaks of it often. We sang of it in Psalm 103 this morning. That's justification. Being made right with God. As if you and I, though miserable sinners, had never committed any sin. That gives us peace with God. That enables us to say, all things are right between ourselves and the living God. Let me ask the question quite frankly. Who of us is afraid before God? Who of us lives before God in anxiety? Who of us lives before God in trepidation because of his wrath and righteous indignation? Bear in mind now, I ask that question of us as you and I are sinners who fully understand what the Apostle Paul explains to us in Corinthians. The sting of death is sin, and I'm the sinner. The strength of sin, and I'm a sinner, is the law. And there is none that does righteous as Christ, no, not one. And therefore you and I stand condemned before the living God, and we stand in danger of his wrath. His indignation is always upon us. The wrath of God is upon sin. No one sins against God with impunity. Yet how do we answer that question? I'm not afraid as I stand before God. My heart is not filled with anxiety. I have no fear and trepidation because of what God is going to do for me, because I know that my iniquity is pardoned and I have received double from the hand of the Lord for all my sins. That's the rejoicing that Paul speaks about in the book of Romans. If you turn just a few chapters further, to chapter 8, we virtually memorize that chapter for all its beauty. Paul says, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is going to impute anything, lay it to your charge account or mine from a spiritual point of view? Though we are sinners, though every day we sin against God, though there's no perfection in this life, though we live in the body of this flesh, who, says Paul, can bring an indictment against us? And the answer is none can. Why? Because it is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died for us, yea, rather that is risen again, who even now sits at the right hand of God. That's our rejoicing. That's our tranquility. Sin is there. The iniquity is there. We can mark it every day in our life. We bring it in tears before God, before we go to bed at night, and when we get up in the morning and all during the day, nevertheless, we have peace with God. And you see, that's the concept that the Heidelberg Catechism begins with. What is your only comfort? What distresses you? What is your only comfort in living and in dying? It is this, that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, in life and in death, who has redeemed me from the clutches of sin and given unto me deliverance full and free. That's our justification. And that principle, you see, is elucidated. It was returned unto the church in the Great Reformation of the 16th century because of the fact that it returned to the church this cardinal doctrine. We are justified by faith, as the Apostle Paul says here. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God by faith. What does that mean? Notice, therefore. And that brings you right back to chapter 4. That's why we read chapter 4 instead of chapter 5 this morning. Therefore. And all that Paul has explained with regard to Father Abraham is brought before us. And it is made applicable to us, the children of God, who are the children of Abraham by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And what did Abraham find? Did he find that he was justified in the works of the law? Paul says, God forbid. You want to stand according to the works of the law? You die according to the works of the law. No, he was justified because he believed. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. Faith. He believed. Now don't make that faith the work. That is the reason for our believing. That wasn't Abraham. Abraham believed God. Abraham believed the promises of God. Our children can tell you what the promises of God to Abraham were. They were that he would have a tremendous seed, a heritage, in the seed that would come who was our Lord Jesus Christ, and that the whole of the land of Canaan, which he never had one square inch of, which was a picture of heaven, would be his in the seed, and that seed was our Lord Jesus Christ. The promise, and that's why it was hope against hope, that faith. His son wasn't forthcoming. Sarah's womb was dead. Finally, Isaac comes, and Isaac will be the one in whom the promises are fulfilled. And he must sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah and plunge a knife into him and kill him. That would be the end of the promise, and Abraham knew that. So he received him in a figure, as it were, the resurrected Christ. Abraham believed in Christ, in the cross, in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And faith was the means whereby he appropriated that righteousness of Christ unto himself. And that's the principle of the Reformation. We are children of the Reformation. Let's just elucidate those three principles a moment. We went through it in catechism. The first one, Scripture alone. Important to underscore that in the day and age in which we live. More and more churches even are setting the Scriptures aside. There is only the Scripture, and the works of men must always be subject to the Scripture, which alone is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for the ways of sanctification and righteousness. The Bible alone. The inerrant, infallible Word of God. Find a preacher who can go back to the original to expound that Word of God from Sunday to Sunday. The Word of God. The second principle. Being justified by faith, Paul says we have peace with God. That was Luther's experience. Luther was troubled no end. I want to just tell you one quote of Luther. This is what the monk, Luther was a Roman Catholic monk. He lived in a monastery part of his life. He was a very good monk. Luther said this, if ever a monk would get to heaven by his monkery, it would be me. If ever a monk were to get to heaven by his monkery, it would be me. All my colleagues here know, he says, that I obey all the rules of the monastery and that I'm a good man. But Luther had no peace in his heart and soul until the Spirit revealed unto him that one statement that brought peace in the midst of all his distress, in the midst of all his disquiet, in the midst of all his anxiety, and that was this. He was reading and he found this scripture, and the just shall live by faith, not according to the works of the law. No Pharisee who thinks he'll get to heaven on the basis of his monkery. No self-righteous person who thinks he can work his way into the glory of heaven. Did the Catechism explain that to us in the several Lord's days that we have just gone through? It closed every possibility. I can't do it. An angel from heaven can't do it. Has to be very God, has to be very man. It is God's mediator according to the love and the mercy of God. He gives his Son in order that you and I might be justified before the face of God and have peace in our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified by faith. And that is the gift of God. The Apostle Paul makes it so very plain in Ephesians 2. And a man who asked me to preach on this for his funeral, and I did. For by grace are ye saved through faith, in that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's why it's all of grace. So that God receives all the glory from beginning to end and everything in between. It is his work. What does that mean for us? That has tremendous ramifications. It means, first of all, that from an objective point of view, we are made righteous in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and worthy to be joint heirs with Christ of everlasting life and glory. We could preach several sermons just on that. Because it means that my sins are forgiven me. It means that I have the inheritance of God in Christ. So all the blessings of salvation are mine. The glory of heaven is mine. It means that as a child of God in our Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed by grace, all of my life is in the care of the living God. I can boast with the Apostle Paul that all things must work together for my good, and God will indeed give unto me double for all my sinfulness. All that pertains, but that's not really the concern of the Apostle Paul. Paul is concerned about peace. That's subjective. That's what you and I have in the midst of this life. Peace with God, because we are justified in our Lord Jesus Christ. How often do our sins not rise up against us, if not daily? How many times doesn't the devil whisper in our ears, you're not worthy to be a child of God? How often do others not confront us with our own sinfulness and faults? And then you and I within ourselves say, yes, I'm a sinner. I'm a grievous sinner, but I'm saved by grace in my Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, if I had to depend upon the works of the flesh or the good that I have done, I would be in fear and trepidation before God, because there is none righteous, no, not one. But because Jesus Christ did it all, and God did it through Jesus Christ, and gives me the faith to believe it, I have peace with God. We'll sing that. Peace like a river attends my way. All is well with my soul. I have a peace that passes all understanding. Can you say that with me? Amen. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee that we could spend just a little time with Thy Word. Apply it unto our hearts and give unto us that tremendous peace, that tranquility, that serenity, whereby we know that all things are well between us and Thee. Our sins are forgiven. Our iniquities are covered. We have received double from the hand of the Lord. We thank Thee for so great a salvation. We praise Thee now into all eternity for what Thou hast done for us. Amen.